Good morning, church family. Come on in. Have a seat. It's great to see you this morning. What a beautiful day. What a beautiful thing to be gathered together. You know, the church is meeting all over the world, and here we are in one little corner of God's vineyard to worship Him this morning. It is great to be together as His people to worship and to hear His word taught this morning, and so we're just grateful to see you. We've got a number of announcements that I want to get through this morning, but I want to focus really this morning on what's going on with our kids and our youth over the next little bit. So first off, our youth, our high schoolers, are headed to Cove. At Cove Palisades, they're going to go, they're going to do some boating. They've got a great speaker coming that's an old friend of Zach's that they get to hear about Jesus and just have a lot of fun together. That's going to be June 20th through the 24th. So coming up right after school gets out. So if you've got a high schooler or know a high schooler, it's time's running out, but we want to get them signed up if they want to go to Cove. And we certainly would ask that you would remember those dates and be praying for them while they're gone. Pray that they would just have a great time growing in the Lord. Then for our elementary schoolers, in 2 weeks from today is Promotion Sunday. So for the kids that are old enough to move up to new classes, they'll be doing that. It's kind of a graduation for Sunday school, so we'll recognize all of our kids, not just those moving up, but all of our kids in service. And then if you are a parent and you've got an elementary school kid, please remember that day, 2 weeks from today, we'd love you to stay after service. We're going to have a picnic out back. We're going to have some games. We're going to have lunch together as the families of kids that are part of our Sunday morning program. So make sure you're planning to be with us for that. And then in July, we've got two big things for kids. So the first one is July 10th through the 14th. We're going to be having a sports camp. So we're going to be doing in the evenings that week. We're going to be doing soccer. We're going to be doing basketball. Kids are going to be learning songs, hearing about Jesus. We're really excited about that week. It's going to be kind of in partnership. We're going to be using the school next door a little bit for some of the recreation area as well. And so if you have kids, registration is going to go live for that this week. You'll get an email out. If you're not on our email list, you can sign up to do that here. It's in the pocket in front of you. But their registration will go live this week, and we'll have an email out to you. And if you want to help out, you don't have to be a great athlete. You just have to love kids. And we want to help out in the evening that week. Let me know. And then 2 weeks after that, we have our Vacation Bible School. There's a bunch of details there about how you can help out, but we still need some teachers to teach the science station, to teach a few different age groups. We need helpers for that. We expect well over 100 kids for Vacation Bible School. And so if you love kids, you love helping with kids, you love Jesus, we would love you to sign up to help us either in the morning for VBS week, in the evening for sports camp, or both. Maybe you just love it so much you want to do both, but we'd love to have you. So there's a lot of announcements there. Don't forget, you can sign up for the men's conference after service today. There's stuff coming up for ambassadors this week. Read up there. But I don't want to get lost in all those announcements this morning, the fact that this is Memorial Day weekend. It's a great opportunity for us to take time and reflect on not just those who served, but those who gave their lives for us, for our freedom, for our country. And so we're going to take just a minute and be silent. Consider that, and then we'll pray as we open. Would you just be silent with me as we're grateful for those who have given their lives for us? Lord God, we are grateful this morning. We don't take for granted the time and place that you've given each of us to live, Lord. We're grateful that you have given us freedoms that we enjoy, that were paid for by sacrifices of men and women, of families who suffered loss on our behalf. And so, Lord, we thank you and we remember today those who gave their lives for us. And Lord, now as we come to worship, we consider that in the same way we have freedom from sin and death because of the life of Jesus Christ laid down for us. Lord, it's an amazing thing that you, in all your perfection, in all your might, didn't need us but loved us so much that you wanted us. Lord, you wanted us to spend eternity with you, and so you made a way through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his payment for sin, so that we might have new life and freedom to enjoy in you. We thank you for that this morning, Lord, and so we turn our eyes on you. We give you all our praise and all our worship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
My name is Rock Shetler, for those of you who don't know me. Andrea and I have been attending this church ever since we've been married 30 years ago. On Tuesday. Anyway, Tom invited me to talk today and lead prayer because Canyonview Camp is our, sorry, I'm nervous. Canyonview Camp is our missionary focus this week. And I'm involved with Canyonview. I've been on the board for 13 or 14 years now. And many people here know Canyonview because you've been here a long time, but we have a lot of new people. So he asked me to talk a little bit about Canyonview. For years, we had Dale Price was a key member of our church. He was an elder. He was an interim pastor. He was involved with the youth in ways, but he taught Sunday school classes. And he was one of those guys who recruited people, who got people to do things. He got me to lead Sunday school class, and he's who invited me to be on the board. But Canyonview was started by his in-laws, his wife's Ruby's parents, Dr. Ernie Campbell and Fern. And in about 1963, they decided they wanted to reach out to a greater audience. And he had a teaching ministry on the radio. He had Biblion Bible Seminary. He was an expert in Greek. He wrote commentaries and taught Greek at the camp. And his wife, Fern, was an expert in Hebrew, taught Hebrew. And they just believed in verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And they decided to somehow have this vision. And they somehow, on a shoestring budget, bought 63 acres over here, past the Oregon Garden off Findlay Road. And on blood, sweat, and tears, volunteers like Jill Ward, her family was involved, the Besaws. And they built this camp. And one thing added became another. And Dale came on, and he really started the camp ministry, really made it what it is today, and did all kinds of things. I mean, they did bike rides up into British Columbia, and but now we have day camps, we have overnight camps, they have a wilderness camp, they have horses, and so they do horse camps. And then in the spring and the fall, we do Canyonview Camp hosts outdoor schools as well. And then there's lease groups can come in and rent facilities. Royal Family Camps and other things, they minister to kids with foster children and children with needs. So it's been a great place. The challenge is, how do you keep, especially in our culture, how do you speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15? And how do we show... How do you take that stand for God's truth with everything else that's going on? And we have. So the ministry is not only to children coming to camp, it's to all these volunteers who are coming to camp. And we have high school and college age kids that are teachers and that are ministering. And there's a lot to deal with. So, as we pray for Canyonview, I don't know why I'm so choked up. Stay that they could stand for God's truth. Because there is, no matter what the world says, there's only one truth. And that's God and what he teaches in the Bible and through our Holy Spirit. So, I'm going to lead us in prayer. And if I can make it through it. Heavenly Father, God in heaven, thank you so much for all you've given us, that you loved us so much, that you sent your son Jesus to live on earth with us, to show a little bit more who you are, to die and rise again, and that because of that, us in our sinful beings, that we can have our sins forgiven and follow you and love you and live for you. I ask that you just help us to know you, help us to live for you, and that you would change our lives because of our relationship with you. Thank you so much. Lord, I thank you for Canyon View Camp, for the men and women who are involved there, who strive to reach men, women, and children for you, that people would come to the saving knowledge of you, that people would just go out from Canyon View this summer knowing you more and desiring to know you more and growing in you. Lord, I ask that you would help the truth to be taught well, that you would prevent sin from having a foothold at camp and any people there, and that you would just help there to be positive relationships. Lord, we ask that you would bring a new executive director to the camp to help John to be able to retire from that position. That it would be a man who loves God and loves people and has good biblical knowledge and that would be able to lead well. We ask that you would provide more counselors, a cook, and other positions, the horse program as well. There's many, many positions that need you and need people. Lord, I ask that you would just bless the families that have lost, you know, military members to for their service for our country. Help us to be thankful today for the what they've given us, and that we have the freedoms we have because of the men and women who have died fighting for our cause. Lord, I ask that you would help Tom as he brings the message, that your truth would be clear and that you would give him the right words to say, and that you would work in our hearts so that we can receive it as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And children can be dismissed to children's church.
Thank you. I love seeing the ones who just kind of go marching out. That was great. Thank you, Rock, for doing that. If you think that's easy, I know some of you are like, man, I do hope he never asks me to be up there and speak, because you're like, I just want to be behind the scenes. You're somebody that's more comfortable holding a hammer than holding a microphone. And we have lots of opportunities for you to serve, lots of ministry teams in the church, in the worship, in the tech, and the stuff that's coming up this summer. But I appreciate him. Martin Luther once called tears heart water. I love that. It's like when your heart is full, it overflows. And Rock's invested a lot of years, been through a lot of difficult situations there at camp, and he knows that, and that's why we see that. So thank you for doing that. We are in 2 Corinthians. We've been in that for a while. We're going to keep going through that. So the book of 2 Corinthians was written to a church named Corinth, in the city of Corinth. And as Paul has progressed through this book, he's come to two chapters, in chapters 8 and 9, which some people think seem like they don't really fit with some of the other themes. He's been talking about the need for repentance based on his letter to them in chapter 7. Before that, he's been going through how they can be equally yoked with him in the ministry. He's talked through in 2 Corinthians 5 being a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 4 about the having this treasure in earthen vessels. And as we've gone through, we're in some chapters now, in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, and we'll get to the verses later in chapter 12 where he says, my strength is perfected in weakness. And as we go through this and we look, there's what we're going to do, what I'm going to do, and we've got some guest speakers coming up, but I'm going to take just one verse out of these chapters. I hope that you'll read all of chapter 8, but chapters 8 and 9 are about giving. In my Bible, just at the head of it, it just says, generosity encouraged. And so there is an approach that the Apostle Paul uses, and we're just going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Now, in these chapters, as he talks about giving, one of the things that sometimes comes up in people's minds is this phrase, maybe you've heard about tithing in church. Now, tithe is just a word that means a tenth. And sometimes, as it's discussed, it's put out as a means of discipleship, as a means of personal growth, of committing your heart to God, of worship, and it's all of those things. But what happens is that word tithing is kind of a carryover from the Old Testament. And if you read in the Old Testament, they were to give that tithe or that tenth of several different things. It was of flocks and of increase of produce and different things. And if you add it up, it's somewhere almost equivalent to about 30% of the goods of the Israelites. God said, because I've given you these things, you bring them back in the temple, many times in terms of a sacrifice and whatever. And oftentimes people will say, that's Old Testament, Pastor. That is Old Testament. We are not under the law. We do not have to tithe. And in fact, can you show me just one verse in the entire New Testament where it says that Christians should tithe? And it's not there. People have used different expressions for that, some that we find helpful, some not. One was that tithing is a floor or a ground floor, a basis for our giving, and that if you look at your total income, you can look at it and you can say, you know what, this is a basis. If I'm going to give something back to the Lord, I should start with 10%. That's a floor. It's not the ceiling. It's not the most you can give. Others will use examples of various people throughout history who have used what they called the graduated tithe. Is that you start at 10%, and then as you continue, you get to a point where you give 20% and 30%. And if God has blessed you abundantly enough, there are some people who will give 90% of their income to the Lord's work, and they live on 10% because they've got all kinds of money. One of the questions for our life groups is going to be, that do you agree or disagree with this? And that is, if I had more money, I would give more to the Lord's work. And sometimes we get in a position where we think, you know, I just can't afford that, or I'm in debt, or I have other things going on. I don't know how to do that. Well, when the Apostle Paul is going to come to a place where he's talking to the Corinthian church about giving, you would think that maybe he would mention the tithe. If there was ever a place for it to come up in the New Testament, it would be in these couple of chapters. He does something which I think is perhaps unusual to us. It maybe strikes us as a little bit odd. But what he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he has this one verse, and I think it's going to be the basis. And it gives us three truths or three reasons that would counter any legalistic attitude you might have towards tithing. Now, I want to say, when I was in seminary, it came to me that I should give like 20% of what I had to the Lord. Now, I didn't have much, and I was helped by some other people. I was paying $100 a month rent for a room. Anybody got $100 a month rent? Nobody, okay? So, you could live on real cheap stuff and whatever, and some of my other needs, my tuition was met. But I did that for a while. And then when we got married, Sherry came from a family, and her family had always tithed. And so as we sat down as a couple, we said, what would God have us to give to the Lord's work? And why would he have us to give that? And it was the idea that when we give something back to the Lord, it increases our trust. It bonds our heart to that. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there's all kinds of good aspects of that. Somebody has said, well, Pastor, do I tithe on the net or the gross? You know, and it's like somebody said, well, if you want a net blessing, tithe on the net. If you want a gross blessing, tithe on the gross. And many of you have proven through your lives the generosity of giving to the Lord's work on a regular basis and how it has changed your heart towards what he is doing. And there'd be lots and lots of examples. I've had times where I visited both in this church and another church an elderly couple who has not been able to make it to church for a while. In this one house, I remember distinctly, I walked in and both of them said, "Pastor, we're so glad you came to visit because we haven't been able to get to church, and so we have our tithe here. We've been keeping it in an envelope over here on this mantle or this dresser, and we want you to take that back to church for us because we haven't been able to get there." I've never had a young person do that. Maybe because young people can get to church, and so they can just come, or young people might use like a QR code that you can give, or they can do something online. Lots of different reasons. Some people have said what we need to do as a church, we used to pass an offering plate. We stopped that during COVID, and occasionally people go, "We just need to pass a plate again." There was something about passing a plate, in my perspective, as it went by row after row after row, empty, that was kind of self-defeating. It's like, why are we passing this empty plate? And sometimes, I knew one family, because they had farm income, they gave annually at the end of the year after all their farm income was in. And so then for 51 weeks out of the year, they wouldn't have put anything in the offering because they gave on an annual basis. So is the question, should we pass an offering plate? Should we be preaching about the need to tithe? Should we preach about the blessings of a generous lifestyle and giving back to the Lord? What Paul does, I think, is instructive for us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where he has this verse. It's an easy verse. You might want to memorize it. It's one of those that just kind of flows as the apostles Paul's thought goes through. He says, "For you know the grace or the generosity, or the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." There, those three statements in there are three understatements, where it says that though he was rich, that's the first understatement, God owns everything. God owns everything. I heard of an interview with Bill Gates, and they were trying to ask Bill Gates, "How much are you worth? How much money do you make?" And if you've ever seen those kind of interviews, you know, it's kind of like Bill Gates makes like $1,000 a minute or something. You know, it's some incredible thing. And Bill Gates said, "I have no way to really gauge my wealth as the founder of Microsoft and whatever." He says, "But what I do know is that anything I want, I can buy." Now, God doesn't have to buy anything. He already owns everything. Says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to him. If we were to look at some of the things in this world that are valuable to us, one would be water. Water rights are a huge issue. Who has water? Who has access to fresh water? What do you do between fresh water for consumption and fresh water for farming? Who gets it? Several years ago, we went through the little town called Unity in Oregon. It's ironic that that little town is called Unity because one of the very founding things of it was this tremendous dispute between who was going to get the water rights there. Was it going to be farmers or was it going to be ranchers? There was actually a bridge over a little creek that went through town. And as they had dammed up some water, one of the more creative groups, they put a load of dynamite on a raft with a long fuse. And they sent it down the river from about a mile upriver where nobody could see it. And it was time to blow up at the dam that was keeping the farmers' water for irrigation because the ranchers wanted it. And they named that town Unity, because they were fighting over water rights. Even today, one of the most precious things you have is not coffee, it's water. And God owns all of the water. In Psalm 65, it has this passage where he says, You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide people with grain, for so you've ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty. Your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks. The valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. All of the water in the world is from God, and it's from His. And even if you study the water cycle and that, we lived in a place where we caught rainwater for all of our usage, for clothing, washing, laundry, bathing, cooking. It was all rainwater. You know where your water comes from? It's all rainwater. Somebody has just paid to put it in a tank or run the pipes or run the pumps or treat it. It's all God's. Another kind of amazing thing, when you think about God owning everything, is the oceans. The oceans. Now, it's estimated that there are 20 million tons of gold in the ocean. It's a lot of gold. Now, gold is not priced per ton. I guess you could do that, but gold is priced per ounce. At the time that I saw this, it was about $1,200 an ounce. The spot price of gold is currently somewhere north of $1,900 an ounce. But it was estimated that the gold alone in the ocean was worth $770 trillion. That's more than the annual gross product of all the nations in the world. The problem is, you can't get the gold out of the ocean. It's about one part per trillion parts. And so to try to process that or distill that or dilute that, it's not there. So what's the gold in the ocean for? I mean, God owns that. God's the only one who can get that out. God's the one who has put those minerals there. And as He owns everything, we marvel at that. If you go down to the minerals in the world, some of the things, like, there's approximately $140 billion worth of diamonds, $30 billion of titanium. You go through the things like silicon, something as common as sand, which is used for silicon and the chips in the silicon industry, whatever else. You're like, there's amazing wealth in the world. It all belongs to God. The stars, Psalm 147, verses 4 to 5, says He calls the stars by name. Not one of them is missing. People have tried to think, how could we mine the stars? What could we do? How could we get the riches of the gases that are there, of the minerals, whatever else? It's God's. Wild and domestic animals, in Psalm 50, 9 through 12, it says, every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, there was an old song. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. They are my father's. And then wait for it, He says, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know that He will care for me. In Mark 1:13, at Jesus' temptation, after it says that He was in the wilderness and Satan came to Him and tempted Him, Mark is the only one who has this little phrase in there. The others talk about angels ministering to Him. But in Mark, He says, the wild animals were with Him. I mean, how cool would that be for the Creator of the universe, having just defeated Satan in temptation in the wilderness, to be attended by the wild animals and the angels? They are His. God is self-sufficient. He is needing nothing. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives men life and breath and everything else. Jesus says in John 16:15, everything that belongs to the Father is mine. When the Apostle Paul starts, and he's going to give a reason for giving, he's going to explain to the church at Corinth, this is what you know. He says, you know the generosity, the grace of Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, what an understatement. His second understatement is that for your sakes, he became poor. He became poor. Now, some of that understanding of going from riches to poverty ends up on where your starting point is. And when Jesus Christ was rich, owned everything, all of the relational, material, physical, creation, wealth in the world, in the universe was his as the creator. It says he became poor. He was born into a poor family. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, when it says the days of Mary's purification were over, 40 days after the birth of a male child, he was to be presented in the temple along with a sacrifice to redeem him as the firstborn. The animal sacrifice would be left for God, and the individual who it represented was given to a life of service to God. And it says they were supposed to bring a lamb, but when you read Luke chapter 2, verse 24, she brought an offering of birds. And why was that? Why would you bring two doves instead of a lamb? It says in Leviticus 12:8 that if you didn't have enough money to afford a lamb, the offering could be two young doves. Jesus was born into a poor family. He had an itinerant ministry. He was always on the go. He had a home base. He was called Jesus of Nazareth. He also traveled in Galilee mainly before he went down into Judea later. But his ministry was so much on the go that when he was asked by somebody who wanted to follow him, where can we go hang out with you? Where are you staying? Jesus has that phrase where he says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't know where he was going to be from night to night. He was supported by women who were traveling with him. It says in Luke chapter 8, verse 2 to 3, Luke 8:1 says there were 12 disciples traveling with him. But then Luke 8:2 says there were other women who came from Galilee and supported him out of their means. And among those were Mary Magdalene. There was a lady named Joanna who had a job in Herod's household. There was a lady named Susanna. And then it says, and many others. Jesus did not have his own ministry base. He did not have his own financial standing. He wasn't funding his ministry by selling stuff on TV or the internet or Facebook or anywhere. He had lived on the support of others. In Luke chapter 20, it's the story where Jesus is asked the question about paying taxes. You remember that? Somebody says, should we pay taxes or not? What a great question, isn't it? Before you talk about tithing, Pastor, let's talk about taxes, you know. When Jesus asked, you remember his response, at the end he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Before that, when Jesus is asked that question, should we pay taxes or not? He asks for a coin. He didn't have money. He said, could somebody show me a denarius? Does somebody somebody in the audience, do they have that coin, which is one day's wages? Because if you give me that coin, I can teach you a lesson from it. But you can almost see Jesus going, wait. Peter, you got any money? James, Tom, anybody got any money here? I mean, who's carrying the coin bag? You know, maybe Judas was gone or something. He had to borrow a coin. When he's asked earlier about paying the temple tax, he tells Peter, he asks the question, he goes, who do they collect the temple tax from? Is it from Jews or is it from non-Jews? Who has to pay for the temple? And it says, well, it's from the others who aren't from Israel. But then he still is going to pay. He says, Peter, so that we can pay the temple tax, he goes, go do this. He goes, to go throw a line out into the water and catch a fish, and the fish you catch will have the coin in its mouth that we need to pay for. On a recent trip to Israel, they told us that that particular type of fish is known for gathering and carrying around shiny objects in his mouth. That knowledge that Jesus had of that particular fish and where it would be and how it would be, he asked for that, and he got that, because again, he didn't have it to pay. Somebody puts it like this, talking about Jesus and how he not just borrowed a coin to teach a lesson, but other things. So they borrowed a bed to lay his head when Christ the Lord came down. They buried the ass in the mountain pass for him to ride to town, but the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed the bread when the crowd he fed on the grassy mountainside. He borrowed the dish of broken fish with which he satisfied, but the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed the ship in which to sit to teach the multitude. He borrowed a nest in which to rest. He had never a home so rude, but the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed a room on his way to the tomb, the Passover lamb to eat. They borrowed a cave for him, a grave. They borrowed a winding sheet, but the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. Jesus noticed and praised a poor widow. He was sitting where he could observe people who were putting money in the synagogue. And it's interesting that he was watching that. It mattered to him. As he observed people, he noticed a widow come by, and she put in two small copper coins. And Jesus commends her and says that she gave more than anybody else, because she gave everything that she had. That was what she had to live on. When Jesus looked at his life and ministry in Luke chapter 2, when he's presented in the temple, there's a widow named Anna who is highlighted. In Luke chapter 7, there is a widow who has lost her only son, and they're carrying him out in a funeral on the way to the graveside. And Jesus interrupts that funeral procession, and he gives the widow back her only son, raises him from the dead. In Luke chapter 18, there's a story of how to pray, and the hero of the story that Jesus tells is a widow. Jesus' understanding of the extreme circumstances in that world, and in ours too, widows are among the most vulnerable. They don't have others to depend on. And Jesus highlighted that. There may be a sympathy that Jesus had, because after you read the early chapters in the Gospels, we don't see Joseph around anymore. And many people think that Joseph had passed away and that Jesus himself was raised by his mother Mary, a widow, a single parent. And in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us in verses 6 and 7 about Jesus that though he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be convulsively hung onto. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. For you know, the generosity, the grace, the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Well, how are we enriched? By what Jesus Christ did, leaving heaven's splendor, coming to earth in his humility and his poverty, how are we enriched? Psalm 19:10, where it has this great psalm about the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the righteous. It goes on and on and on. And towards the end, it says that the precepts of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord, the scripture is more to be desired than gold. And it says, yea, than much fine gold. To be able to have a book or a phone or a device or somewhere where you can access the very words of God and read about His will for your life, your marriage, your family, your money, your job. What gold is that? What fine gold is that that enriches us? Paul says to the Philippians, one of those Macedonian churches in that area of Macedon that he's writing, he says to the Philippians, he says, you were the first to share in my ministry. It was so glad of you to do that. And he says, now that you had the willingness, see that you have the eagerness to complete it. In other words, you made a promise. Let's see what God's going to do with that. And then he says in Philippians 4:19, but my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8:32, Paul's talking and he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will God also with him not freely give us all things? When God loved you and me and the world, the people in the world, that he wanted to redeem them enough that as he looked out and saw what could he give and he gave his own son, he goes, now that you have Jesus Christ has been given for you, what is it that you're worried about? What is it that you think is not going to be covered by God's action in your life and his supply? In Romans 8:17, the Apostle Paul, he writes and says, now if we are children, that is children of God, we have God as our Father. We can call him Abba. That's a word, endearing word, a familial word. We can call God our Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And in Romans 8:17, if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, to be an heir means that somebody has set something aside and you are designated as the recipient of it. My father passed away in October last year, and he made a will. And when I read his will, you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for my name. I want to know, not just what do I get out of it, like some mercenary kind of thing, but where did my father remember? Well, I know he remembered my two sisters, of course, but where did he remember me? Where is that stated? As we've looked at some of his investment accounts, not a lot, but he had some IRAs. As you look at the IRA, if there's no beneficiary listed, it goes into the probate process and it's in the whole way. But if there's a beneficiary list, it's paid directly to the beneficiary without having to go through the process. When we are called heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. When you are in Christ, your name is listed as a beneficiary of every good thing that God has for you. And when you are in that place and you know that, you through his poverty have been made rich. Galatians 4:7 So you used to be slaves, but you were taken from being slaves to being sons, to being sons and daughters, to being beneficiaries of what God has for you in Christ. And if heirs, and if children, then heirs. You go from slaves to children, to sons and daughters, to heirs. Now, Peter has a great question. In Mark chapter 10, Peter, as he's been walking with Jesus, and Jesus has been telling him about the cost of being a disciple, Peter asks the question that you and I ask. In fact, that anybody asks when they consider parting with some money or giving something to the Lord's work or supporting the local church. Now, none of that existed. There was no local church in Peter's time. It was coming after Pentecost. But as Peter looks at the cost of following Christ, he asks a basic question, question that we have. And that question is, what about us? That's what Peter said. Don't you love Peter? He's like, Lord, that's great teaching, but what about us? He says, we've left everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus says in Mark 10, 29 to 31, I tell you the truth. Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age where you get homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields. And then he adds, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first. To say that when you follow Jesus, sometimes people will say, when you meet somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody, they'll say, oh, it's just a small world, isn't it? Somebody used the phrase, and I like it so much better, said, it's just a big family. You see, when you know Jesus, you are put into a family of fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters that is wider than any church. It's wider than any city, any state, any country. There have been people, a billion people around the world right now, that if you walked into any church and they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, they were doing communion together, and they were asking, if you know Jesus, why don't you take this bread and this cup? You would go, I know what they're doing. We do the same stuff in Oregon. They could be doing it in French or Indonesian or China or Russian or Spanish, wherever. You would know because there's something that you've received in Christ that has knit your soul to people all over the world, way beyond just the confines of your own family, even your extended family that you're in. And he mentions homes, the people that welcome other believers into their homes. Just because you're a Christian and you know Jesus. And don't forget, he does add the persecution piece. And there's brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering. And Peter says, remember those as if you're suffering with them. Because that family shares both the joys and the trials of them. So when you consider reasons to give to the local church, it's not about a tithe. Paul doesn't mention that. It's a good place to start, and it's a discipleship point, and we could share that with you. But in this place, Paul says, for you know, here's what you know. You know the grace, the generosity, the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so you, through his poverty, could be made rich. Now, if you're rich, what does he ask you to give? As the Macedonians did, first they give their life, and then beyond that, they say, what else do we have to give? Besides our life, our love, our prayers, how can we support the work of God? The name is given to us. That name is shared with us who are his followers. If you don't know personally that name, that access, that you're an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ, and have been enriched in every way, we'd love just to talk with you about that and see again the blessings God has for you as you follow Jesus Christ and a life given to Him. We talked about the first part of that verse is, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to be just a theme of Paul. And he puts it here in the benediction taken from the very end of 2 Corinthians. We're going to repeat that again right now as we dismiss. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless.